There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I mean, let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace that comes with the mind of Christ. So, I think you're just the person to give it to them. I invite you to text the word reconnect to 22828. Text the word reconnect to 22828. Follow the prompts. That will get you on our email list, and we will send out some resources and things that you can't get otherwise, and gives you our podcast of the show so you don't have to track it down later, right in your inbox. So there you go. Text the word reconnect to 22828. We also invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can, you know, let us know what you're thinking about. There's lots of information and commentaries posted there that we just don't have time to share during this hour. You can also like the Reconnect on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about. I am on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, folks, leading the news are conversations about our national security, our former national security advisor, Mike Flynn, Russia's interference potentially in our election, border security, immigration, the travel ban, the very real possibility of a renewed war against the Taliban in Afghanistan, and just recently this afternoon, the Trump administration's acknowledgement of agreement to actually arm the Kurds in Syria in the fight against ISIS. So we got all kinds of stuff brewing around the world. That doesn't even touch on things that we talked about yesterday, realities being faced by our fellow human beings because of man's inhumanity to man in Nigeria and Iraq and Venezuela. North Korea certainly still on the radar. We have talked at length about what's going on in Indonesia and the Christian governor of Jakarta, who has now been sentenced to 2 years in prison for blasphemy, the blasphemy being that he made what is considered a unfriendly comment about Muhammad, the prophet, during a campaign event 2 years ago. All right, friends, just keeps piling up. We got failures of government in Yemen, Sudan, Syria, just all over the globe, right? And so we talked about this yesterday. We talked about sort of the sense of fatigue and desperation. And then we recognize, all right, we've got a great God. None of this is catching him by surprise. None of it is out of his control. None of it is beyond his ability to redeem. But we as Americans also have a concern for national security and conversations about how we as a nation posture ourselves in relationship to others and how we as, you know, as the most beneficent and generous and loving people on the face of the earth, how it is that we dole out the resources that we have and redistribute them in a way that both honors God and also helps to meet the need out there around the world. And so this is the intersection of Christian faith, American politics, and foreign relations. Now, we haven't even talked about all kinds of complicating things out there like famine and the refugee crisis, Americans detained in foreign prisons, the global scourge of human trafficking. The list of global concerns is very, very long. Now, as Americans, all of these foreign relations fall into the scope of responsibility of the U.S. State Department, now run by Secretary of State Rex Tillerson. As Christians, our interests and concerns are not bounded by geopolitical lines, but we are, in addition to being citizens of the kingdom of heaven and ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of this world, most of us are citizens of the United States of America. And so what do you do with that dual citizenship reality? How do we engage in the conversations that are taking place today at the intersection of Christian faith and U.S. foreign policy? I heard somebody say yesterday, hey, politics ends at the border. I'm not exactly sure I agree with that. I understand what they're talking about, that we have to be, we have to have a concern as Americans. We have to have a concern for our nation, regardless of whether or not we find ourselves as aligned with the Democrat or Republican Party or as independents, in terms of our political affiliations, that politics ends at the border in terms of our concern to defend the United States of America. But politics doesn't end at the border when we start talking about the things of the Christian faith. So Rex Tillerson, the Secretary of State, gave a speech recently in which he alarmed some folks. It sounded like a major shift in U.S. foreign policy. He made this statement to state employees, quote, "Guiding all our foreign policy actions are our fundamental values, our values around freedom, human dignity, and the way people are treated. These are our values. So far, so good, right?" And then there's this sentence, "Those are not our policies." So you could hear that as a stark juxtaposition of values against policies. I'm going to argue that maybe that's not, he didn't quite go that far, but you certainly could hear his statement in that way. Guiding all of our foreign policy actions are our fundamental values, our values around freedom, human dignity, and the way people are treated. Those are our values. Those are not our policies. He went on, "If we condition too heavily that others must adopt this value that we've come to after a long history of our own, it really creates obstacles to our own ability to advance our national security interests, our economic interests." Now, he was arguing that the U.S. must first ask, what are our national security interests? What are our economic prosperity interests? And then, if we can advocate and advance our values in those same places, then we should. Okay, so there's a couple of different ways to see this. John McCain sees it really negatively. So I'm going to share with you his response. He strongly disagreed with what was articulated by the Secretary of State. McCain said, "In the real world, as lived and experienced by real people, the demand for human rights and dignity, the longing for liberty and justice and opportunity, the hatred of oppression and corruption and cruelty is reality." Okay. Now, what I think McCain is talking about there, or seeking for us to recognize and acknowledge, is part of his own story, right? He is a person who knows the reality of war. He knows the reality of being a prisoner of war. He, like all the rest of us, have seen the pictures of little children unable to breathe because their own, their own country has gassed their community. Okay. So McCain is seeing the human conversation, and he is lifting that up. He says, "By denying this experience, we deny the aspirations of billions of people and invite their enduring resentment. America didn't invent human rights. Those rights are common to all people. Nations, cultures, and religions cannot choose to simply opt out of them. Human rights exist above the state and beyond history." Now, McCain could very well be making a Christian statement here. We certainly believe that every human being is endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. Does that sound familiar? That's a part of who we are as a people, which I frankly think is the same thing Rex Tillerson is saying when he points back and says, "If we condition too heavily that others must adopt this value that we've come to after a long history of our own." These guys are not necessarily saying different things. They're saying that what we can do or what we must do. So this would be the difference. McCain is saying we must. I think Tillerson is saying we might if it's pragmatically feasible. And those are two very different places to be when it comes to a conversation of the advancing of universal human rights by our foreign relations, by the policies that we carry out around the world through our State Department. Okay, McCain's statement goes on. "Human rights exist above the state and beyond history. They cannot be rescinded by one government any more than they can be granted by another." Now, this is a curious statement coming from a guy who is living in a country that just absolutely hatched out of thin air the right to an abortion and the right to marry a person of the same gender. Because I got to tell you, the whole concept of rights is super blurry. If you have been to any kind of march for any kind of thing, any kind of protest recently, especially if you ever went to a Trump rally of any kind, you saw people marching around with signs that say healthcare is a human right. Okay, that's just not true. Okay, so I think that when we talk about rights and we talk about inalienable rights and we talked about those rights that are given to us by God, granted to us by our Creator, we actually need to be able to describe what those are. Maybe they are the right to life. If so, then abortion is wrong in every case. If by God we are vested with an inalienable right of liberty, well, which kind of liberty or what liberty? Certainly religious liberty. Certainly the liberty to choose God or to not choose God. The liberty given in the freedom of the human will. So that's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Absolutely, I think God invites us, each and every one, to pursue not only his glory, but our edification. The human flourishing is another way of describing that in modern parlance. All right? So, if the inalienable rights given to us by God and given to every person by God are the right to life, the right to religious liberty, and the right to the pursuit of happiness or to the pursuit of his glory and our own edification, then that's it. Those are the inalienable rights. And you can't just hatch a bunch of other things. There is no included in that right to a free lunch. There's no right to health care. There's no right to, I don't know, I could make a whole laundry list, but I think I'll stop there. McCain says this, "We are a country with a conscience." Okay, I think that is a beautiful statement. I think it is horribly inaccurate. I think that was true at a period of time. I think that is true no longer. I don't think that you can watch what Hollywood produces and America consumes and say anymore that we are a people who have a conscience. He says, "We have long believed moral concerns must be an essential part of our foreign policy, not a departure from it." Well, here's the challenge, Mr. Senator, who I very much respect and admire. Here's the problem. We don't have moral consensus in this nation around really important things. And so to suggest that we're going to export our morality somewhere else, when people look at the morality of America and see nothing but that which is spiritually bankrupt and absolutely corruptible, people don't want what we have when it comes to morality. They're disgusted by it. And so we can't be the people who are exporting morality to the rest of the world. Not at this stage of the game. Not on a lot of matters that matter to a lot of us. He says, "We are the chief architect and defender of an international order governed by rules derived from our political and economic values." I absolutely concur with that, and I think that's absolutely aligned with what Rex Tillerson said. "We have grown vastly wealthier and more powerful under those rules." Again, totally true. "More of humanity than ever before lives in freedom and out of poverty because of those rules." He's talking there about the rule of law. Now, I think Rex Tillerson is absolutely talking about exporting the rule of law. Absolutely. What he's saying we're not going to try to export necessarily is our American value system. Now, this is learning that we've done by recognizing that you cannot just take on a Middle Eastern culture and turn it into a Judeo-Christian democracy, because it does not have a Judeo-Christian identity. It does not have the underpinnings of the Mosaic law. It has beneath it an underpinning of Islam. And it's just different. And democracy rolls differently in different kinds of religious systems. So, John McCain is a realist. No question about it. He's trying to set himself apart from human rights advocates that may be just advocating on the human rights front and not within the governing structures and the realities of the day, having to deal with all of the difference and varied interest of the time and the issues at stake in our foreign policy. So I think he's a realist. I just think he may be, at this stage of American history, giving the American people too much credit as a moral body, as a people of conscience. Now, as Christians, we've got to add to all of this the reminder that what McCain is saying in terms of these inalienable rights, that's not the language that he uses. What's he talk about here? He talks about the fact that we didn't invent human rights. And I've touched on this. We didn't invent them. They are given to us by God. They come to us from the Creator. And I'm not sure you can talk about inalienable rights and you can talk about universal human rights without talking about the reality of God. And so we have a huge percentage of the American culture that doesn't believe in the reality of God and certainly doesn't believe that is a God who has the right to superintend our lives, who has an authority over us, who actually governs through his sovereignty and providence our lives. So when we talk about this intersection of Christian faith and foreign relations, we talk about what's happening around the globe and what we as Christians ought to be thinking and doing in response, I'm going to remind you of something that I said yesterday, and that is we've got to be praying the news. I don't really know how this decision today by the Trump administration to now arm the Kurds against ISIS in Syria. Well, that's got Turkey all wigged out. And I don't actually know how that affects the efforts to get Pastor Andrew Brunson out of a Turkish prison where he has been held since October under totally trumped up charges of being a part of an armed terrorist group. So I'm not in a position to whittle my way down through all of the layers and levels of America's foreign policy. I have to trust that the State Department is engaged at all of those various levels in all of those various conversations, seeking not only to advance the interest of America as a nation, but seeking to advance the interest of Americans like Andrew Brunson, who is held in Turkey today. So I thought this would be a good time to have a quick reminder about what the State Department is actually supposed to do. Now, I have a recommendation for you. You should go to providencemag.com, providencemag.com, which is a journal of Christianity and American foreign policy. They've got posted on their website really an excellent outline. I mean, I'll call it an outline. It's actually it's like a mission statement of the Declaration of a Christian View of American Foreign Policy. Now, I'll tell you, it's a little pragmatic for some people's taste, but it's going to help you actually understand the intersections of these concerns, what it means to be a person who is not only a citizen of the Kingdom of Heaven and therefore interested in the concerns of every human being in every part of the world, but what it means to be a citizen of the United States of America and how our foreign policy concerns intersect not only on the religious front, but how they intersect at all of these different and various layers of concerns in which we are engaged. I want to lift up an article from their website. It's by Joe Carter. He's actually just explaining what the State Department is and how it functions. And I just want to grab a handful of words out of here. Because the State Department includes embassies, which are staffed by what? Well, those are called ambassadors. So I'm just saying there's lots of jumping off points for conversation here for Christians in the midst of the conversation about the State Department. The State Department actually has a mission, and it's on a mission. Well, the State Department's mission is different than the mission of the church in the world. Okay? And so I think that every time you see a word that bears out particular meaning in a distinctively Christian way and in the life of the church, you got to grab a hold of it. And you got to say, look, this is the mission of the State Department, stated mission, to shape and sustain a peaceful, prosperous, just, and democratic world and foster conditions for stability and progress for the benefit of the American people and people everywhere. Okay, that's a wonderful mission statement. What's the mission statement of the Church of Jesus Christ? And what's your mission statement as an ambassador of the Kingdom of Heaven? Okay, ambassadors of the United States of America, they serve in embassies around the world. And what are they doing there? What's their mission when they are in country? Because that's actually what it's called. What's your mission when you're in country? Because you're an ambassador of the Kingdom of Heaven, and your post right now is the United States of America. What's your mission? And are you on mission? Are you on task? All right. The Secretary of State is the highest ranking member of the cabinet, third highest official in the executive branch of the federal government, and like fourth in line to succeed to the presidency. He has all kinds of duties. And so I just wrote down next to this, pray. We ought to be praying for Rex Tillerson. Like, that guy has got a big job, and the world is a mess, and he is our agent out there representing us in it. Here was one cool thing that I knew at some level that the State Department was responsible for, but they're responsible for passports. Like, they're responsible for documentation to citizens to let us get into and out of the country, right? The United States of America. So they are like Border Patrol for Americans. I mean, that's one way of thinking about it. They are the passport control people. And so I wrote down next to that, hey, that would lead to a really interesting conversation with another person about who do you think is doing that passport and border control in the kingdom of heaven? If the United States of America has the right to issue passports to certain people and not to other people, if we have the legitimate right to control our own borders, does God in the kingdom of heaven not have a right to control who enters therein? And how do you think you're getting in? I mean, actually, what do you think you're getting in on? Because it's not your own, you know, goodness. You're getting in on a guy whose name is Jesus. He's gonna be the one who's gonna vouch for you, you know, in the kingdom of heaven. All right, I had to make one more point on this, and I know my friends here are saying, you had like six other stories you were going to talk about today. I'm clearly just going to have to post those on the website at reconnectwithcarmen.com because I'm not getting to anything in this first half other than this. Here's the other thing that the State Department article by Joe Carter on the Providence Mag website outlines. There are seven bureaus and offices in the State Department. And it's a very long list, okay? The Bureau of Conflict and Stabilization Operations, the Bureau of Counterterrorism and Countering Violent Extremism, the Bureau of Democracy, Human Rights, and Labor, blah, 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 blah. It goes on and on and on. I mean, they're very important. It's not blah, blah, blah. I shouldn't say it that way. They're all very important. What's not on the list, what appears nowhere in this whole scheme, is the word religion. Now, I got to tell you, as you scan the world, as you scan the issues that we have with other countries, as you scan the issues that arise in all kinds of places and under all kinds of circumstances, in many of those situations, you cannot hope to understand what's going on unless you understand religion and you understand the religious background of the people in that area. You can't understand what's going on the ground between the Israelis and the Palestinians if you don't get religion. If you don't get the religious storyline of Islam and Christianity and of Islam and Judaism, you actually don't get what's going on, not only in the Middle East, but the effort to form a caliphate all over the world. Like, you don't get it. And so for the State Department to not have included somewhere in this bureaucratic design the reality of religion. Now, I know that the reason for that is this strict separation of church and state, and I get that. But I just want to lift it up as something we have all got to be thinking a lot about at the intersection of U.S. foreign relations and the reality that people are people of faith. People come to every conversation with a worldview. And at some level, your worldview is religious. You are worshiping something. Now, I am worshiping someone. Everyone is worshiping something. Some people are worshiping idols. American Idol is just announced it's going to have another season. Some people are worshiping themselves. Other people are worshiping ideas or ideologies or visions of what they hope things might be like. Some people are even worshiping the earth. That's called idolatry in Scripture. We've exchanged the truth about God for lies, and we started worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. It's as old as the universe. Well, it's at least as old as the earth. It's as old as humanity itself. Oh, which, by the way, is created by God with certain inalienable rights. The right to life and the right to religious liberty and the right to the pursuit of happiness. To the pursuit of it, not the guarantee of it in this lifetime. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. It's a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. We'd appreciate it if you took a minute and visited us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the email list. We'll send you some additional resources. Become a reconnector, which is one of our ministry partners. I got to go to a break, but this is Reconnect with Carmen, and we'll be right back. friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we are talking about what people are talking about out there in the culture. We are equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, while you're at the website, sign up for the email list. You'll receive timely equipping resources that are designed to help you connect the eternal with the everyday. Bring God back into the conversation in ways that honor Jesus. So again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. So we're privileged to be talking today with Megan Scheibner. Megan is the co-founder of Character Health Ministries with her husband, Steve. She speaks at ministry conferences and women's ministry events all over the country. She's a homeschool mom to 8 children. So she is an authority, people, because I couldn't do it for a day, and she's been doing it for years. She's the author of numerous books, including Parenting Matters, The 9 Practices of the Proactive Parent, and Character Matters, a daily step-by-step guide to developing courageous character. You can check it all out at characterhealth.com. Megan, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you so much for having me, Carmen.
So, we all know characters, right? We know DC comic characters. We know biblical characters. That's not what you guys are talking about. Tell us what character means.
Well, truly what character is, it is everything that you see in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no positive character that doesn't come from the person of Christ. So Jesus wasn't compassionate. He was compassion. He didn't practice kindness. He was kindness. He embodies character. And so our goal at Character Health is to equip parents to train a new generation of courageous, Christ-like, and character-healthy leaders, which is what our culture so desperately needs.
Okay, that's a huge differentiation to say that, you know, Jesus is not compassionate. He is compassion. Jesus doesn't practice kindness. He is kindness. And so if I am a person who is in Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then what you're saying is I'm not, you know, it shouldn't be something that I'm actively trying to cultivate. It's something that is given to me as who I now am in Christ.
Absolutely. And if you look in Ephesians 4, now there is a process of becoming more like Christ. And the New Testament tells us that's our goal, is that each day we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 4, we see that happens as we put off the old man, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and we put on the new man in the likeness of Christ. So the more we become like Jesus, the more we'll exhibit that character that is who he is. And then when the world looks at us, they won't see us, they'll see Christ. And we'll be really what Steve and I call a transparent believer, which basically means we get out of the way so the world can see Jesus.
Amen. My mom, I remember her saying frequently, now remember, as you go out there today, you may be the only Bible that someone else is ever going to read. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, that is a lot that's a lot of responsibility. But I do think that what she was trying to communicate was people are, they are either seeing Jesus in who you are, or they're seeing you and you're obscuring Jesus.
Absolutely. And you know, the world, those who don't know Jesus, don't expect us to be perfect, but they do want to see how Christians deal with failure, and we're going to fail. You know, until the day that we're with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to continue to fail, pick ourselves up, recommit to walking faithfully with him, but we get to show the world what that looks like, because for them, when they fail, what's the answer, right? There is no really starting over. For us, there is the Word of God that changes our hearts and transforms us and helps us not to fail in those areas again.
Mm. Hey, friends, if you already want more information about this, you need to go to characterhealth.com. I am talking with co-founder of Character Health Ministries, Megan Scheibner. Megan, all right, so talk with us about the importance of worldview training. I hear some people say, you know, we just need to let kids be kids. We need to let them sort of come to their own thoughts and ideas. I don't subscribe to that. Tell me what you think in terms of worldview training we need to be doing with our kids.
Well, I think we start training our children in their worldview when they're toddlers, as we begin to talk to them about what we believe first and then about the other things that they're going to encounter in the world and what false doctrine looks like. And not because we're going to be scared of the people who aren't like us, or we're going to avoid the people who aren't like us, but so that we have a heart of compassion for those people, because we know the truth is they're going to spend an eternity without Christ unless they turn their heart to Him. And so our kids need to understand what's happening in the world around them, current events, what world leaders are saying, so that they can recognize the false, because they so clearly know what the truth of the Word of God says.
I love that. Now, you talk about the value of teaching kids five things: respect for others, courage, leadership, responsibility, and compassion. How do you teach? I mean, I know we can't do all of them in this time, but how do you teach these character qualities, and how does that teaching grow as they mature?
Well, honestly, we teach it best by modeling. And so whenever I speak to groups, I say to them, if you're seeing a lack in your children in the areas of compassion and service and respect and, you know, all the character qualities, the first place we have to look is in the mirror, because we cannot pour out what we don't possess, right? We can't teach our children to do things that we ourselves are not living out. That's called being a hypocrite. And kids, and especially teenagers, can spot a hypocrite a mile away, right? Sometimes we as adults miss the hypocrites, but teenagers can see them clearly. And so it starts with us modeling. And I'll just pick one of those areas. If we want children who serve, we need to model service for them. And not just that they're seeing mom and dad go serve, but they're coming alongside us. And really, we're serving together as a family so that we're preparing them to go out and serve on their own. We really strongly believe that it starts at home, and then, but what we're doing is we're not starting at home to just protect our family or to just pour into our family. We're starting at home to prepare warriors who are going to go out and do battle for the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that in terms of empowering a kid with an identity, that's so powerful, right? I
mean, right.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, it starts with your family identity. Because for the little children, really, we are their picture of God, mom and dad. And they identify themselves as, you know, we're the Scheibners and we always, right? But pretty soon, you want them to transition to, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and so I. You know, they learn it in their family, but they have to take ownership of it themselves. My relationship with the Lord and how I walk with Him cannot save my children. They have to have that own relationship themselves. But I can certainly model for them what it looks like, and model what a passion for Christ looks like, so that they develop a hunger for that.
So I teach fifth grade Sunday school, and so I've got those 11-year-olds, and they are just right at that stage where some of them are making that transition from, hey, I'm a part of a family that believes this, to, hey, I'm a Christian, and I, you know, this is a relationship that I have, and it's, you can actually just like see their interest in scripture and see their interest in prayer and see their interest in the concerns of others. I mean, it just grow right in front of you.
Oh, absolutely. And I love fifth graders because all the wires are starting to connect, you
know,
especially fifth grade girls. But you know what, Carmen, I really believe that as we involve kids in discipleship, not just that they're being discipled, but that they understand they can disciple those younger than them. And guess what? You have fifth graders, there's probably third graders that they could be pouring into them what they're learning from you. And when they get that picture of, I need to be discipled and I need to be discipling others, those are the kids who are not going to walk away from the church, because they understand that God can use them to influence the world. It's the kids that haven't been discipled themselves, they've only been entertained, or they've gone to mom and dad's church, it's never become their church, are the ones that church becomes optional. And ultimately, their relationship with the Lord becomes optional.
Hey, friends, you are hearing the voice of Megan Scheibner. She and her husband run Character Health Ministries. You can find all of this information at characterhealth.com. We're talking about character and character formation and why character matters when we're talking about our kids. But let's transition to a conversation about teenagers as well, because parenting teens is different than parenting elementary kids. And I'm not sure that we have cultivated an ability to even understand our teens and what they're dealing with by comparison to understanding what our younger kids over whom we have more control in terms of their environment and the inputs. So talk with us about how we have to grow up as parents in this process as well.
Okay, sure. It's interesting how you phrase that, because we do have more authority over our younger children, right? And I say what we do with our younger children is we inform them what they're going to do, and they have to ask us before they ask us permission, right? Ask us to go do other things. As they become teenagers, that kind of flip-flops. We need to be, they don't have to ask us everything anymore. Sometimes they're informing us, here's what I'm going to go do. Here's the decision I've made. And we're asking them good questions. Good questions are a parent of teens' best ally. When we can ask them good thought-provoking questions, not pointed questions that it's obvious what we want them to answer, but questions that help them think through the process of the decisions that they're making, then we're going to be able to come alongside them as a coach to help them step from those teenage years into the young adult years. The problem is, too often, we want to be friends with our little children, and so we give them all these freedoms, and we don't teach into the decisions that they're making. We don't explain to them the decisions we're making for them. And then when they get to be teens, all of a sudden we try to clamp down on them. If we flip-flop it and we're more of an authority when they're young and we're instructing them what to do and teaching into the why of why we're having them do what they do, as they get older, we'll see them take on ownership of their responsibilities, and we really will be able to become their friends.
And I think one of the real joys as Christian parents whose kids come along and embrace the faith for themselves is that you also get to make that transition to being, you know, brother and sister in Christ. And so even though there's this great age disparity, you know, you both recognize that you are eternally walking together toward the Father's house, and you both have, you know, the same purpose in life to glorify God, and you have this shared experience of wonder at His creation. And so I just think that the walk of life changes so much when they become our genuine brother or sister in Christ, in addition to becoming, you know, members of the same temporal household, let's say. It's just such a joy. It's just such a joy to experience that along the way as well. I have one more question. Yeah, so how do you sort of gauge success? Is that even the right or wrong question to be asking?
Well, I'm not sure it's the wrong question, but I think success isn't what we think it is. I think there's our culture defines success as they're, you know, they're making a good living, or, you know, they're kind of recognized in their community, they're successful in school, they've graduated college. But for my kids, my goal has always been success that is measured more by Jesus Christ. And when you think of what do you think of Jesus Christ? He was a man of sorrows. He was scorned. He died on a cross. He sacrificed. He had nowhere to lay his head. You know, those are not our culture's markers of success. But if my kids can live out that type of life, that sacrificial love for others, then I would say that they're a success. You know, I have grandkids now, and so it's neat to watch my kids pouring into their children. But because we planted the seeds and we tried not to trample them too much, really, we are their counselors. They come to us for counsel with those grandchildren, which is the place you want to be as a parent. We want to get there with our older kids so that we're investing in the next generation as well.
Oh, amen. All right, friends, I know you want more information about this. I'm going to send you to characterhealth.com, where you can interact with Megan and Steve directly at Character Health Ministries. Megan, thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for having me.
All right, friends, this is the point in the show where we like to go below the fold, lift up stories, and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles could change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and their living. So I want to talk with you today about a very, very brief article, but a very big story. So the brief article is this, the headline: This 35-year-old woman just inherited In-N-Out Burger. And now she's a billionaire. That's with a B. So here's the story from Rob Weil. There's lots of versions of it out there. This one is posted at CNN. Lindsay Snyder had a lot to celebrate when she turned 35 last Friday. Now, as I read this article, I want you to listen for the reality that she had a lot to celebrate, but it doesn't sound like she had very many people to celebrate with. So I want you to just think about that as I read this. Snyder's family founded the highly successful In-N-Out burger chain, and according to the terms of her inheritance, she received 50% of the company when she turned 30 and received the rest on her 35th birthday. When Snyder officially took over the remaining shares of In-N-Out, she became one of the youngest billionaires in the country. The company was valued at $1.1 billion in 2013. Bloomberg reported that through a series of family tragedies, which I got to tell you, if you read their the Snyder family history, we're talking here about a history of lots of really poor choices and really tragic things that that mounted up where obviously wealth became not a blessing, but a curse. She became the sole heir. I want you to think about that for a moment. She became the sole heir to the fortune that her grandfather seeded when he opened the first In-N-Out drive-in burger in Baldwin Park, east of Los Angeles, in 1948. So there's no one in that line other than Lindsay. That's it. In-N-Out Burger remains a privately held company. Snyder herself has largely remained very private about her personal life. And the article then says this: she rarely gives interviews. She's deeply religious, maintaining a faith-based foundation and having provided one of the sole peeks into her life to a Christian media group. She also has some unusual interests, it goes on to describe, and she's been married 4 times. She serves now as the president of In-N-Out and its 324 restaurants in 6 states. Okay, so In-N-Out is like wildly popular in the states that it's in. I mean, I got to tell you, an In-N-Out starts going up. People start lining up before they've even loaded in the food. In-N-Out followers, In-N-Out eaters, they are, it's worse than tribal. It's almost a religious experience for them. Like, I just go ahead and say so. If you've never eaten at an In-N-Out, you're thinking to yourself, what's the big deal? I'll just tell you, I wouldn't start that conversation with a person that loves In-N-Out. What this is a conversation about is inheritance. She received I don't know. We don't know what the value of In-N-Out is today. 4 years ago, the value was $1.1 billion, and it's been a pretty good economy since, and people eat a lot of meat. So there you go. What I want to talk about is our inheritance. Like, would you be excited at 35 years old to have no family and have been married 4 times, but have $1 billion? This is a question. This is like a values assessment question that's just thrown up for us in this headline, where this very private person's life is known, at least in part, to many of us. And then I want to talk about our inheritance that each and every one of us has as an heir of the kingdom of heaven, as a child of God, because that is an inheritance that is imperishable. It's not ever going away. 1 Peter 1, specifically verse 4, but I'd say expand your reading on these texts. I'm going to grab verse 4, but I think that in context, you want to read verses 3 to 7. So here's the one verse: God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. The larger passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 says this: praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven, who through faith, you shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, all this, in this you should greatly rejoice, even though he goes on to say, for a little while, you're going to have to suffer some grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may be revealed. Greater of worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire. All of this will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. So what's your inheritance? What are you investing your life in? What are you expecting to get? You waiting? You like the younger son? You want to milk the inheritance while the father is still alive and go off into a foreign land and just squander all of the riches of the inheritance that you should have in Jesus Christ? No. The inheritance is that we get to be with the Father, that we get to be with Him, that we get to enjoy His company, that we get to be in His presence, that we get to be His children. So inheritance is not about stuff as much as it is about place, about being in a family. Yes, are there going to be riches beyond our wildest imagining? Well, it sounds like it, streets of gold and all that. The New Testament actually gives great emphasis on the rich inheritance that we receive as God's children. You get to share in what is described in Galatians, in an inheritance that is far richer than any family fortune, because everything that belongs to God belongs to us. Apostle Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance God has given to His people. I want you to realize, Paul says, what a rich and glorious inheritance God has given to His people. Do you recognize yourself as a child of God who is an heir to the kingdom of heaven? Not just a billionaire. I mean, there's not even a term for the level of wealth that it is to be a child of God who stands to inherit the very kingdom of heaven. Philippians 4:19 reminds us that we're far richer than we ever realize. Paul says there, God is going to meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And God is rich. God is rich in grace. God is rich in kindness, patience, glory, wisdom, power, mercy. The list goes on and on. If you want to unpack the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ, I want you to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 22. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 22. Because it is just going to lay out for you the reality of this joyful, incomparably great power for those who believe. And so it's not just that Jesus Christ, you know, to whom all authority is given in heaven and on earth and under the earth, turns to us and says, you know, I grant you that authority. Go out there and make disciples. He also calls us to Himself as His brothers and sisters, making us co-heirs of the kingdom of God. If you have ever wondered what you're worth, if you have ever wondered if there's an inheritance coming, if you have ever wondered if, you know, in the end, it's going to all work out for you, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is an inheritance reserved for you that goes way beyond the notion of pie in the sky. It goes way beyond anything you could ever dare to even ask or imagine. How do you access it? Well, you access it simply by being a child of God. It's just that simple. Simply being a child of God who acknowledges that you are redeemed through Jesus Christ, that your sins have been forgiven according to the riches of God's grace that He has lavished upon us, along with all wisdom and understanding, that which He has made known to us, purposed in Christ. This is what an inheritance looks like. And here's the good news. You will never celebrate it alone. This is something that's going to be celebrated in the kingdom of heaven with more brothers and sisters than you could ever imagine. The promise of the kingdom of God is that there are going to be people there from literally every nation under heaven. What a joy. What an inheritance. What a promise. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. I'd invite you to connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast. Donate to the ministry. Share today's show with someone new. Become a reconnector who supports the ministry both prayerfully and financially. Have a great day. God bless. We'll see you right back here tomorrow.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.